praise you. And Lord, we ask that just as we begin this new journey and in this short epistle, I pray that we would grab a hold of the hope that we have in you in spite of what is going on in the world, in spite of what the world may be pushing upon us. In you, we have real hope. And so we thank you, Lord, and we praise you, Lord, and we just ask that you would just open this up to us in a wonderful manner this morning. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Guys, turn to 1 Peter, please, and we're just going to be in the first two verses this morning, and we're going to have an introduction to this short little epistle to help us get our bearings on where we're at and what we're going to be looking at. 1 Peter, chapter 1, just the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of dispersion, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here's just some facts to help us get our bearing on where we're at. Early tradition affirms that Peter is definitely the author. External evidence gives us this. Polycarp and Clement and Alexander accept the book authored by Peter. You read verse 1 and it greets his greeting. It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why are you bringing all this up? Well, the real smart folks out there and kind of the liberal folks out there, when they read this and they look at the Greek, they have this big, huge question about Peter. Now, what do we know about Peter? He was a fisherman. He was this burly, big dude who was uneducated. So the big question into regards to whether Peter actually penned this via the Holy Spirit is, the Greek is so excellent, how could an untrained man do this? We're going to get to that later in our introduction this morning. The date written, Peter's teaching that government is generally helpful to those who wish to do right. We'll get to that in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. It's thought to have been before the start of Nero's fierce persecution of the Christians in AD 64. At any rate, it's probably written close to that in AD 64 to AD 65. So as we're going to see as we look at this epistle, he's getting folks ready on some level for persecution that's coming their way as they follow the Lord. The purpose of his writing, suffering for Christ, but the focus is the hope we have because of Christ. Peter's encouraging the Christians in Asia Minor and instructing these folks in how they're to live and behave in a pagan society where they're suffering for their faith. And Peter gives us the ultimate example, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, who indeed suffering. And we're to follow his example. But everything that Peter is going to share about suffering, let's understand something. The hope that we have based in Christ Jesus outweighs the suffering when we follow the Lord into which he's calling us to do. The period covered in all likelihood, as I said before, is before the persecution of Nero. Let's understand something. Christians were persecuted up to this point, but not to the magnitude in which we read in history where Nero was lighting Christians to light his garden. He was feeding Christians in the games and different sorts of that nature. But understand something. In this time, first century Christians were persecuted on some level because Christianity was so counterculture. They were a group of folks swimming upstream against the culture because they weren't following pagan gods. And they were, even though they were living in a pagan society, they were radically different. They were salt and they were lights to whom it's written, well, believers. Now, of course, you might be asking yourself, well, Peter's the apostle to the Jewish people. Is Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles? Is Peter just writing to just Jewish believers? Or is he writing to Gentile believers? My personal thoughts on that as I've studied and as I look, he's writing to both folks. Key words, suffering is mentioned 16 times, 6 times applied. Hope's mentioned 5 times. Glory 16 times. Precious 5 times. And grace 10 times. Now understand something, as we're looking at and dealing with the aspect of suffering in following our Lord Jesus Christ, We're going to see hope. We're going to see glory. We're going to see how precious, and we're going to see grace. See, this is what Peter's going to be getting at. Some folks think of hope as like people when they buy a lottery ticket, they hope they win something, okay? It's just kind of out there. The hope that Peter's going to be encouraging these believers in is the reality of Christ and what He has done for you and where you're going. I think all of us would agree in this room. Who wants to really suffer? Does anybody want to really suffer? Have you ever had your air conditioning go out in August in Texas? How quick... I mean, there's some things around the house you let slide, right? Maybe a stop drain if you got an extra shower. Maybe a garage door opener if you can get out and you can push the button and get it to be fixed. Maybe painting this or painting that you'll put off. But I guarantee you, heat index 103, you're not putting off getting your air conditioning fixed. If you can't get your air conditioning fixed, you're going to slap a window unit in it to do something. We don't like to suffer. It doesn't make good sense. You know what keeps people from exercising? Suffering. Because if you're going to do any type of working out, you're going to suffer on some level. You try to run, you try to lift, you try to do this, you're going to physically suffer. You have to get past that. What Peter's encouraging these believers in is, yes, you will indeed suffer following the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want you to understand something. You got such hope in Christ. Key verses, here's just a few. 1 Peter 1:3-7 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, though is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's hope, friends. Basic theme, the hope a Christian has amidst suffering for Jesus. If you want to know my outline, I'm going to share it with you. Chapter 1, suffering for Christ and the benefits of. First 9 verses, suffering for Christ produces joy. Verses 10 through 25 of chapter 1, suffering and the Scriptures produce holiness. Chapters 2 through 4 is suffering and the example of Christ's suffering. Chapter 2, suffering produces separation. You're going to be a radically different person if you choose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 is just Christian conduct. Conduct in the home, verse 1 through 7. Conduct in the church, verses 8 through 7. Noah preached Christ's suffering in his day, verses 8 through 17. And did Noah not suffer for preaching righteousness? I mean, come on, let's get a clue here. You're building a big boat? You're going to get some animals on a big boat? It's never rained before. 100 years it says he preached this thing. You don't think he suffered a bit? Of course he did. Chapter 4, suffering produces obedience to the will of God. And chapter 5, suffering and Jesus is coming back. Our service and our hope. Be humble and be patient. See, when we put all this info together, this is what we're going to learn, Lord willing. Persecution can cause two things in our life. It can either cause growth in Christ or it can cause bitterness in our Christian journey. Our response to what may come our way following Jesus determines the result, growth or bitterness. Peter, in writing to believers struggling in the midst of persecution, Peter is encouraging these folks to conduct themselves accordingly for the person and program of Christ. I like simplicity. I really do. I don't like a whole lot of options. I like the simplicity of this is the task, this is what you need to do. I don't like having to try to figure out tasks, by the way. That's why I usually get my wife or someone smarter than me to figure it out, so I don't have to try to get through the learning curve of figuring it out. Peter gets through all the muck and all the mire, and he gets really practical to the program of Christ in our life. Character needs to be above reproach based in the fact, having been born again to a living hope, they must imitate Jesus who has called them and the fruit of that character is conducted and rooted in submission. Citizens to government, servants to masters, wives to husbands, and Christians to one another. And we can be the people we need to be when times are tough because we're founded on the bedrock of Christ. That's hope. Okay? Because we are living in a culture where people are putting their hope in something that's very faulty and subject to change. Christian, we put our hope in Christ. We're just sojourners, as we're going to learn. We read in 1 Peter verse 1 through 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Spurgeon once said this, "Hope itself is like a star not to be seen in the sunshine of prosperity, only discovered in the night of adversity." Hope. Let's look at his greeting, and then let's look who Peter's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The author is Peter, an apostle. Remember, I shared that there was some dispute over whether Peter actually would have penned this due to the fact they had these big questions of how can this uneducated, common-day, blue-collar worker guy pen such excellent writings in the Greek? Well, who'd he spend his time with? That's the obvious answer. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that Peter's name occurs 210 times in the New Testament? Paul's name occurs 162 times, and the other apostles occur 142 times? Why does Peter's name pop up so much in the New Testament? Well, think about who this guy was. We read in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says Peter and John were unlearned. It merely means they just lacked formal training. They wasn't just doofuses. I mean, come on. These guys were pretty savvy, sharp people. Matter of fact, you remember the day that Peter had the biggest business day of his fishing career? What was he smart enough to do when he got to land? He was smart enough to acknowledge the fact that the only reason we had this kind of day in our fish company is because our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Dump your nets on this side and you'll get a harvest." He was clued in enough to say, "You know what? I'm bagging out on this deal. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ." When we think about Peter, we need to think about all that Peter experienced and understand this. There is plenty in the Gospels that record the different things that Peter experienced. We find out, you remember, one of the big things when you think of Peter, remember, Peter's the only one that steps out of the boat. People want to bag on Peter for losing his focus and not staying focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and sinking and being pinned and the Lord Jesus had to raise up. But let's not get it. The dude got out of the boat. No one else did. Peter was also the one to say, "Lord, whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter also saw Jesus transfigured in all of His glory. Peter also insisted that Jesus not only wash his feet, but man, you got to clean me all up. Peter was also the guy that Jesus said, "Hey, guess what? You're going to deny me three times." Peter was also the guy that says, "Even if I have to die, I'll never deny you, Lord." But we forget the rest of the disciples said the same stinking thing. Peter. You know, I like what Stephen said. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we probably identify more with Peter than we ever do Paul. Putting our foot in the mouth. "Well, I'll do this for Jesus and I'll get this done." That's who Peter was, but at least he got out of the boat. Peter wasn't much of a swordsman, we read. Remember? He cut off the high servant's ear when he was probably trying to hit him in the head. Peter denied Jesus three times, but not only did he deny Him, we read he cursed. Peter was one who had in the foot race with John, the beloved disciple, to the tomb on the day of our Lord's resurrection. This is Peter. Peter was one who received a personal visit, as if you look in the Gospels, and of a resurrected Jesus on the day of resurrection. But also Peter was the guy that received a public restoration from our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't forget this. The Lord said, "You know what? You're going to be Petros. You're going to be Rock Man when it's all said and done." Mrs. Peter. One more thing to remember. Not only did Peter receive some immense training from our Lord Jesus Christ, 3 years of spending time with Christ, following Christ, asking questions to Christ, he was also a Spirit-filled man after the resurrection. Read in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. On the day of Pentecost had fully come, they had all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came the sound of heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They appeared divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And if you read on down in chapter 2, you also hear probably the greatest sermon that was ever preached, Peter. So is it a big stretch to think that this guy right here that the Lord chose, that this guy right here that the Lord decided to fill with the Holy Spirit could write eloquent if he chose to? I don't think so. Jesus trained Peter. Jesus filled Peter with the Holy Spirit. Peter was trained and equipped to do the job that was assigned to him, apostle to the Jewish people. And one more thing to note about our author, it's something those real smart folks that chose to question Peter and John, they figured this out about this old fisherman. Because if we read the rest of Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled, and this was what they realized. They've been with Jesus. Man, I've been reading a biography of D.L. Moody. And he drove people nuts with how he butchered the English language. He was probably a lot like me. You know, I'm reading how, you know, he didn't have a formal education. His dad died when he was young, and he had to go to work. And so therefore, guess what? He didn't really learn to write that well. And if you don't learn to write that well, you're not going to spell that well. And, you know, D.L. Moody didn't have access to spell check. And a lot of times, if he couldn't spell it, he would try to cover it up by just being real messy with his writing. I think we've all probably done that. But the point was, is D.L. Moody gets saved one day. And the Lord began to work in D.L. Moody, and the Lord had a plan with D.L. Moody, and he goes from trying to amass wealth by being a shoe salesman or working in that industry to being probably one of the greatest evangelists this country's ever seen. D.L. Moody. You ought to hear what Abraham Lincoln said about D.L. Moody and other great men that got to know D.L. Moody. What made him unique? What made him unique was he got saved. He was a man filled with the Spirit, and he was a man sold out to what God told him to do. That's what made him unique. Now, what's the point to all this? What's the practical point? It's simple. God does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. The Lord would put it this way through Peter when we read 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God's chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, the things which are not to bring nothing to the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You want to get used by the Lord? Please, say you do. Just be available. That's it. Be available to what He's wanting to do in your life. Too many times we spend way too much time focusing on what this person's doing, this person's doing. Why can't I do that? Stop it. Just run in the lane that's assigned. And I think you'll find, you know, it drives me nuts when people, I want to find my purpose. I don't have any purpose. You know what? Get connected to Christ and you'll find all the purpose you could ever want. A Spirit-filled person has all the purpose that they could ever need. There's a lot of hurting and dying people out there that need to hear the gospel message within the realm of the influence God has given us. And shame on us for being so self-focused, wondering why I don't have any purpose. Well, Johnny, that's easy for you to say. I mean, you're pastoring a small church in Texas. Not only that, the Lord ordained that you'd start having kids when you're 40, and you got all kinds of stuff to be focusing on. But that wasn't always the case. There was a span in my walk with Christ where I was single until I was 35 years old or 36 years old. And it took the Lord working on me and working in me to understand that, you know what, Johnny, just the simple brass tacks of the situation, if you just be satisfied in me, you wouldn't even be concerned with your singleness. That's what I learned. And you know what I find myself doing over and over again? Learning the same dumb lesson. Wanting it to look this way and wished it was that way, and why is their thing like, instead of, this is what God's doing with me in my time here on this planet. Did you ever think that Peter would be sitting around and people would be debating whether or not he wrote this little letter? No. His concern was, because as a Christian we're other thinking people, his concern was his brothers and sisters in Christ that are experiencing persecution. They need to be encouraged in something real. They need to be reaffirmed in their hope in Christ, in the reality of. An old Puritan once said, "Your extremity is God's opportunity. The difficulty along has been to get to the end of you. For when a man gets to the end of himself, he's reached the beginning of God's working." I want you to read the Gospels this week. Okay? Take a good look at Peter. And not only that, understand something. How patient Jesus was with that guy. Think about it. I mean, he is really the Mr., hey, I can do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to put my foot in my mouth guy. But Jesus was so patient and gentle and instructive. We put way too much pressure on ourselves, people. Way too much pressure. I'm telling you, if we would just gravitate to the simplicity of just abiding in Jesus, we'd be amazed at what God would do with our lives. We'd be totally blown away. And then I want you to spend some time reading through 1 Peter, and we're going to learn a lot of different things in here, but I want you to do this just this week. Look at who Peter became because of Christ. The things he's sharing is the reality of things he experienced himself because of Christ. Now let's look at the rest of verse 1. Let's look at his audience, who he's writing to. And we're just going to he's writing to Christians. Okay? To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Look at how Peter describes Christians. We read to pilgrims. Now, a lot of us, when we think of pilgrims, what do we think of? I don't know about you, but I remember when I was going through school in the late 70s, and you got to make the turkey with the finger, you know what I'm saying, and this, and you're the pilgrim hat, with the thing of this. And but let's understand something. That's not what Peter thought about. The idea behind the word pilgrims is that of someone who lives in a temporary resident. They're in a foreign land. Pilgrims are sojourners, travel. Pilgrims live with this consistent awareness that, you know what, I'm going home someday. Some Christians are too rooted in to their routine and their expectations of what they want in their life, and they're totally distracted. I'm a pilgrim, and one day, you know what? I'm going home. This ain't my home. It's not my home. See, this is who he's writing to. But when he says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, Peter uses the word dispersion, leads many to believe that there were Jewish believers he's writing to, because James uses the same word concerning believers from the 12 tribes. If we look at James 1:1, also we can read John 7:35 describes Jews who were scattered among the Gentiles. But also as we look at this, it's probable that Peter's writing to Gentile believers who have been dispersed as well because of persecution. They've spread out in the Roman Empire. into the surrounding nations. We can read that in 1 Peter 1, 2. He calls them elect, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We can read that in 1 Peter 2, 9. He also gives three other indications he's writing to Gentile believers. At the end of the day, let's understand something. He's writing to believers. Whether they're Jewish believers, whether they're Gentile believers, let's put all that stuff away. He's writing to believers. When we read these different areas here that he listed, they were specific places that extended over several decades how Christianity spread through the Roman Empire. And so as he lists Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, this is probably how the letter would go. It would go here first, and there first, and there first. Understand something? He's writing to Christians. But don't miss the bigger point. He's reminding these folks when he uses these words, this is not your home. Do you like your home? I'm pretty sure you do. I mean, it's nice to go home. You ever try to go back to your mom and dad's place? Did it really seem home at that point in time when you leave it? It doesn't seem home anymore. Especially when they move your stuff out of the room and they get set it up for something else. You realize all of a sudden this is no longer your home. It could be a sewing room. It could be a study. It could just be whatever they want it to be at that point in time. But you realize right away when you come back home, they've repainted the walls. They moved this. They done that. It's no longer your home. Guys, we're pilgrims who've been dispersed throughout the land. Let's understand that. I truly believe in the providence of God and how He moves in His divine care over our lives. It's not by accident you're sitting here today. It's not by accident you're in the city of Longview, Texas today. It's by design. The question is, are we falling into the design He has for our life? Are we living in Longview as pilgrims? The King James uses the word stranger instead of pilgrims, which remains resident aliens, sojourners, because Christians are strangers in this world. We will be considered strange in the eyes of the world. 1 Peter 4:4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you don't run with them into the same flood of dispensation, speaking evilly. Well, why are you not doing the things you're doing? I'm a follower of Christ. That's why I'm not doing the things I'm doing. Well, you're strange. You're weird. Yeah, you ever tried to talk to a non-believer about why you're making a decision? The decision you're making is, and you use these words right here, because I believe the Lord's leading me to do it. Really? That's strange. What are you basing that on? Well, you know, I've been praying. I've been seeking the Lord. And asking Him what would be the best course of action here. What does He want to do? And well, he gave me a verse, and then you know what? Just a strange thing. He spoke to maybe this sister or this brother that in Christ that I go to the church that kind of affirmed this word. And not only that, I just got this peace about it. That's strange. Why are you not doing this? And why are you not doing? You know what? Because I really want to try to please the Lord Jesus. Really? There's a pastor friend of mine. When he would be in his study and try to study. And that's really where Satan does his best work, when you're actually trying to. You ever try to sit down and say, well, I'm going to study here? And then what happens? You got all those cobwebs and different things, distraction. So what he used to do is he used to set a chair, and he said Jesus would be sitting with him. That's kind of strange. You really believe Jesus is there? Well, yeah, I think He is. I think He's spending some time with you. I think He's kind of caring about what's being shared. You know, it is His church. It is His precious bride. So I think He might have a word for them. We're different. We're strange. But strange in a good way. Some Christians are not necessarily strange in a good way, by the way. God's looking for spiritual fruit, not spiritual nuts. I saw that on a church sign. I thought it was hilarious. I guess you Google church sign sayings, I guess. It says, you know, don't be a drain. And you know, I read these different things. But anyway, some of them are really bad. Some of them are good. See, Christians have a different set of values than those of the world, which gives opportunity both for a witness, but also persecution and warfare. We'll discover in 1 Peter that some of the readers are suffering because they live differently. That's why they're suffering. Because a pilgrim or stranger is the type of person who is swimming upstream against the culture. They're different. Noah was radically different. He swam upstream. Paul was radically different. Peter was radically different because they were following the Lord Jesus Christ. Corson said this, the idea of a stranger referring to one who is displaced, Peter could be addressing Jewish Christians who were dispersed as well as speaking to any Christian feeling displaced or lost. This side of heaven, we're part of an empire in which we don't fit, part of a system with which we can't agree. That's why Peter's words are as needful for us now as they were for the early church. You're different. And it's okay. This is the truth, friends. Our life, we will have this incomplete feeling as long as we're doing our own thing. It's just a void. But when we really get attached to Christ, abiding in Him, enjoying Him, I think we'll be blown away by what He wants to do. You don't have to go to China to be a missionary. You don't have to go to Southeast Asia to be a missionary. There's plenty of mission right here in Northeast Texas, I assure you, because we lived in the facade of a Bible Belt. And I'm fully convinced that there are a lot of folks that name the name of Christ, that sit in church week after week after week, are lost as the day is long because they've just been assimilated into some type of culture and they're playing a part. When you're a pilgrim, when you're a stranger, you're not from around here. I always find it funny. I'm from the South. Okay? You guys know that I'm from the South by the way I talk. I can always know when someone's from the North. Always. And I always want to say, hey, I'm like, what are you doing here? Not that I don't want them to be here. I'm just like, why'd you move here? You know, it just blows my mind. I mean, I like living here because, you know, I'm a Texan. I like it. But when I hear that New Jersey, East Coast, I'm like, you ain't from around here. Where are you from? Well, I'm from New Jersey. See, I can't even talk like that, man. Or you hear somebody, you can kind of tell when someone's from the West Coast, especially if they're from California. It's just a different dialect. They just sound different. You're not from around here. I go somewhere else other than here. Where's your cowboy hat and your boots? I mean, you know what I'm saying? You're not from around here. Christians should be different. They're strangers. They're pilgrims. They talk different. They act different. Why? Because they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be counterculture because they're strangers. Now, when we get to verse 2, we get the description of a pilgrim, of a Christian. In the description of our reality because of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's mentioned in the Trinity. We'll see how blessed we are no matter where we may have been dispersed in this world. A pilgrim's blessing. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you. Peace be multiplied. There's four descriptions here of who we are because of our Lord Jesus Christ. But they're not only four descriptions. They're once again rock solid hope because of who we are because of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we read the word elect, this means chosen or chosen by God in a particular and unique sense. I read this in Guzik's commentary and he quoted another smart guy, and this is what he said. The opening characteristic of readers as elect was meant to strengthen and encourage them in their affliction. See, the doctrine of election is a family truth intended to foster the welfare of believers. I'm God's kid. I've been chosen. The doctrine of divine election is not always popular, but it does have this virtue in it. It gives God the freedom to be God. He's sovereign. Attempts to try to make it palatable to man only exceed to distracting from the sovereignty of God. And any difficulty in reconciling God's election and human responsibility really is our problem. It's not God's. Because I would believe all of us in here says that God is sovereign, But I also would believe everyone in here believes we have a free will. As Spurgeon said, where those two lines intersect, we don't necessarily know. But we have to deal with the doctrine of election because it's mentioned within the Bible. I don't try to figure that out, by the way. I'm not that smart anyway. But being the elect is not about trying to figure out who's elected. And that's what gets people kind of messed up sometimes. And that's what keeps people from sometimes evangelizing, by the way. Well, this person's elect and this person's not elect and this and that. I don't read that necessarily in the Bible. You know what I read in the Bible? Jesus said this in John 6:37. All the Father gives me will come to me, and anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast them out. I read in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Here's the point. We're not called to try to figure out God's election. We are simply being called to share that there's an election taking place. We've been called here to share the gospel with people. And that's what indeed we need to be doing. Sharing our Lord Jesus Christ. Sharing the fact that, you know what, if you're apart from Christ, you're separated. But God has made a way where we can be with Him, and that is through Christ. And I want to share that with you. Second thing we read here, it says, election according to what? The foreknowledge of God. It describes the nature of election. God's choosing is not random or uninformed, but according to His foreknowledge, which is the aspect of, guess what? God knows everything. Okay, there's a fancy word for it. If you can pronounce it, you can share it with me later. I'm not going to bumble over it, but I want you to understand something. His foreknowledge means He knows everything. He's God. He's God. Some understand this to mean that God elected those whom He foreknew would trust as Savior. Others say that God knew very well, left to Himself, no sinner would trust the Savior, and so in His foreknowledge, He marked out certain ones to be trophies of grace. I just know He's God, and He knows. And I'm not trying to figure out what He knows. You remember when God questioned Job? Remember that? You know, Job's kind of bummed out on the situation. And thus, he should. And then God questioned him and said, brace yourself like a man. I got some questions for you. And then he begins to proceed to talk about all of his glory and all of his might and everything he's done and everything he can do and everything he will do. That's foreknowledge. Vernon McGee said this in the election according to the foreknowledge of God. You see, God is moving according to His plan. There must have been infinite plans before Him, but He chose this plan. And little man is in no position to challenge His choice. He is the Creator and we are the creatures. Therefore, we don't try to figure out His plan. We simply share the plan that's been revealed to us. What's been revealed to us to do? See, when people get in these debates about these issues and these doctrines, you know what happens? The thing that we were called to do does not get done, which is to share the plan. We read in Romans 5:6-11, it says this, this is the plan. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps a good man, some wouldn't even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now received reconciliation. You share the plan. You don't just sit around and try to figure it out. You really think you're going to be able to pick God's brain apart, by the way? I can't. I mean, I don't. You know, I had a problem with my garage door opener. And for 2 years, you know, I played with it and this and that. I could push the button and it would go down, but you know, you couldn't push the button and it would raise with no problem. You try to push the button and it wouldn't go down by itself. You had to hold the button in. You know how annoying that is? You pull your car out, had to get out of your car, go in and push the button. You know, I did that for 2 years. Couldn't figure it out. I didn't have the foreknowledge to figure out a garage door opener. So I said, hey, Fred, I can't get my garage door. I need to try to get this thing fixed. What do you think's wrong with it, Fred? Well, Fred had the foreknowledge to go to the garage door opener people and ask them to problem solve, which is what we did Friday. I didn't have that foreknowledge. And so we go and we get an idea and this and that. And then Margaret had the foreknowledge to go get the directions which were filed away. And so I'm sitting here playing with it again and, you know, we're going to rewire and this and that. And then Margaret had the foreknowledge to read the directions. And said, well, you got to put this in there. And then we did this and then guess what? It worked. So that's the amount of foreknowledge I have. And you're laughing. You know, some of you guys got about that same amount, by the way. We trying to figure this thing out? Or are we going to share the plan that's been revealed? See, at the end of the day, when you think about election, when you think about the foreknowledge of God, you have to trust in His character, that He knows what He is doing, that He is holy and true as He's described in Revelation chapter 3. Those are His attributes. He is who He says He is. Trust the plan. Third thing we read here, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. See, there's a result of the election. It's sanctification and obedience. Some folks think that election is just about heaven and hell, but they forget there's reality taking place here on the planet while we're sojourning. And it's revealed itself in being set apart into obedience. That's how you know if you're saved. You get a desire for the things of the Lord. You desire to be in His Word. You desire to be in fellowship. You desire to know more about Christ. It's sanctification. Sanctification is, there's the progression of sanctification. The initial sanctification set apart when we are saved. And then there's the progression of sanctification. This desire to follow hard after the Lord. Seeking Him, enjoying Him. And then, of course, the ultimate sanctification is when we go home to be with the Lord, we get a new glorified body. But don't overlook obedience. There's a desire there. Why? Because you've been given new spiritual DNA. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been sealed with the Spirit, is what Scripture says. I think we'd all agree that following a list of rules and do's and don'ts is a bummer. But when we get a new spiritual DNA and we get the Holy Spirit, then our desires change. Look at Peter. I mean, just look at this guy for just a minute, man. He was all about making the buck. He's a fisherman. He had his own business. Things were going actually pretty well for the guy, if you kind of read between the lines. But somewhere along the way, what happened? He saw Jesus for who He was. You're the Messiah. Where am I going to go? Where am I going to go? Peter, I just got news for you. You're going to deny me. Oh, I'll never do that. Sure enough, he did. But Jesus went looking for him when he said, you know what, I have nothing else to do. Let's go fishing, boys. And then Jesus met them, and Jesus restored him. And then he was a Spirit-filled man, and God used him. He was a new creation. Of course, don't look over. This is a work of the Holy Spirit when we talk sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. The work of the Holy Spirit at our conversion, convicting us, opening our eyes to the truth, the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we pilgrim through this fallen world. The last thing we read in describing why we are pilgrims, strangers, it says, and this is really the most important part here for me personally, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus on a cross. Jesus paid the penalty. Jesus shed His blood, which is the basis of our covenant with God. The shaver's blood was shed once and for all over 2,000 years ago. It'll never be shed again. But because of it, we receive forgiveness, redemption, and a whole list of other blessings, friends. The flow of the blood from the cross, if we are indeed, that's the reason why we're saved. We've come to saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We understood we were a sinner separated from God. We need an atonement being made. and Christ made that atonement. And we're covered by His precious blood. After Peter lays out why we're pilgrims in four steps, as we just listed, elect, foreknowledge, sanctification of the Spirit, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, he now wishes grace and peace might be multiplied to them. They've already experienced the grace of God because of the cross. But I think we would all agree to sojourn here. Do we not need God's sustaining grace? How many of us totally blew it this week? Exactly. What about today? I mean, try to ride over here with a 6-year-old and a 3-year-old, you know, and you're trying to get all spiritual, and you know, you go back here in your little office, you're trying to looking over your notes, you got one running in and out like it's a clubhouse, and you know, there's White Baby and there's Eeyore and all this stuff is going on here, and you're like trying to get all tuned in and this and that, and you're, Lord, forgive me. But thank you for the work of sanctification in my life. Please fill me with the Holy Spirit. Yes, that little girl comes walking in there. Not only that, do we not need God's peace? Do we not need God's peace when you know, Joe told me that there were some killings in Germany? Do we not need God's peace when we see the world, this fallen world, really falling, by the way? See, pilgrims understand something here. They have a biblical view of what they see. Though we may not have fully how this is all going to unfold in every little detail, we have an incredible overview of how it's unfolding. And so when we see a world falling apart, we see a world falling into place because a king is coming back. He's coming back for His precious bride. And then He's going to come back and He's going to rule and He's going to reign. The beauty of being a pilgrim, a sojourner, a stranger. Paul's no doubt the apostle of faith. No one articulates the doctrine of justification by faith better than Paul. John's the apostle of what? Love. Peter, as we will continue to learn, is the apostle of hope. And more than anyone else, Peter stresses hope as the answer to persecution and difficulty. I got one more thing I want to just kind of throw out there before we close. Don't overlook the fact that Peter denied Christ. I mean, he was shaken down by a little girl. Okay? Let's get this. Don't overlook the fact when Peter cursed and said that he didn't know Him, the Scripture said he went out and wept. That's a place of no hope. Don't overlook the fact that Jesus, in His grace and in His mercy, He restores Peter privately, but then He restores Peter publicly. See, when Peter's talking about hope based in Christ, he totally understands what he's talking about based upon his experience. He's indeed the guy that puts the foot in the mouth. He's indeed the guy that's the first to say this and the first to say that. He is indeed the guy that fell on his face. When you think about Paul and Paul persecuting Christians and all this other stuff, he didn't spend 3 years with Jesus. Peter did. He's the apostle of hope. See, I pray what we're learning is the hope Peter has, and the hope Peter's sharing is not some pie-in-the-sky hope, hoping for the best. Rather, the hope Peter's sharing is grounded in the person and the reality of Jesus. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of spirit, for obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter was chose by Jesus. Peter walked with Jesus. Peter was saved and restored by Jesus. And Peter went on to sojourn with Jesus until he went home. Because Peter had real hope in a real Jesus. question for you, and then we're closing. Where are you putting your hope? Have you lost hope? Man, don't be that way. Man, if you're indeed saved today, you got all the hope you could want and then some. To be a redeemed person. You know, God chooses to glorify Himself in the stars and the universe and in this planet. But you know where His glory is most seen? In the redeemed person. So keep your head up. Stay connected to Jesus. We're just passing through anyway. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that You give us Your Word. And as we meditate on Your Word and as we make our way through Your Word, we start to see just how incredible and glorious and mighty You are. We start to see really how valuable we are because You paid a huge, tremendous price for us. You sent Your one and only Son. And my hope is that all of our hope would just be grounded and rooted on the bedrock of Christ. My hope, if there's anyone here who does not know You, is that heart would be open to the reality of what it means to be saved. I trust that You can communicate that. You did to me, and I know You've communicated to numerous of other people as well where they stand with You. So as we close this morning, Lord, I'm asking that You just continue to work on all of our hearts and move us accordingly. In Your name, Jesus. Amen. 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 In Your name, Jesus. Amen.